ask you to turn back with me to Matthew 19, that passage we read earlier. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you find that Christ, early on in the Gospel, as Matthew writes concerning the life of Christ, that Christ is presenting himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, as their King. As you continue to work your way through this Gospel of Matthew, you find that the people of Israel were rejecting him as their King and as their Messiah. As time goes on, he begins to tell his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified. Of course, they didn't understand and they didn't really believe. In fact, at one point, Peter pulled him aside and said, "Not so, Lord. That's not how it's going to be. That's not what's supposed to happen." But as time went on, he began to spend more time with his disciples rather than with the multitudes, as he began to instruct them and to teach them, because he knew that soon he would be gone. And so as we come to Matthew 19 and even the first part of Matthew 20, we see Christ's instruction concerning wealth and his instruction concerning the rewards that we would have in heaven, because Peter raises that question with him. And these two kind of go together. As he instructs them concerning the wealth, and then he instructs them concerning rewards, he melts those two together as we work our way through chapter 19 and 20. So I want to do that this evening. Christ's instruction to his disciples concerning wealth and concerning rewards. Father, we thank you so much for, again, the opportunity to open your word together. We are reminded that certainly we can study the word on our own and need to do so. But how refreshing it is to be able to come together and study together and learn together, grow together. And that would be our desire this evening, as we would know your truth and as we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 16 of chapter 19, this one comes to Christ and says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He calls Christ "Good Master," or literally "Good Teacher," depending on what translation you have, but the best translation would be "Good Teacher." Christ points out to him a misunderstanding that this young man has concerning Christ. He recognizes Jesus, this young man recognizes Jesus as simply a good man or a good teacher. So first thing Christ needs to do is point out his misunderstanding of who he is. And so he says to him in verse 17, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And some of us as believers would say, well, what's he mean? He is God. But what he's trying to say to this young man is, you've called me a good teacher. You see me as a good man. But that's a problem. If I am just a good man, then you don't understand who I am. Because there's only one good, and that's God. So if I'm good, I'm God. If I'm just a man, I am not good. He tries to get this young man to understand who he is. He's not just a good man. He indeed is God. And if he's not God, he's not a good man. In fact, you no doubt have thought that through before. Either Jesus is God, or else he's a liar and a phony and a fraud. He certainly is not good, because he claimed to be God. And so he is either God or he's a liar. And so again, he just is working with this young man and trying to correct the misunderstanding that he has of who Jesus is. This young man, and he's referred to as a young man in verse 20, in the account that we read of this In Luke chapter 18, he is referred to as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, a young man being a ruler of the synagogue, he must have been a rather exceptionally morally living man, because usually it was not young men who were rulers in the synagogue. So he must have been an exceptional young man to be a ruler in the synagogue. And he must have been a very conscientious individual, because he does come with a genuine question. And he was sensing something lacking in his life. As you read down through this, he was trying to keep the commandments and believed that he was keeping the commandments, and yet he sensed something wasn't right. So he had to have been a very conscientious young man. Moral, as far as from a human viewpoint is concerned, but yet something lacking. He was lacking a peace that gave him assurance of his eternal destiny. Again, he was living a good life in the sense of trying to do the best he could. He was depending on his good works, and yet he knew something wasn't right. He comes with a genuine question. You know, many of the questions that Christ was asked, especially by the Pharisees, they were trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him to say something wrong so that they could accuse him. They were trying to trap him with his words. That was not the case here. This is genuinely a conscientious young man who's coming and asking a sincere question because there was something lacking in his life. You know, those who are trying to get to heaven by their good works, there's always going to be something lacking in their life. If you ask somebody who's trying to get to heaven by their good works, if they have an assurance that they're going to make it, there's always a little doubt. They're never quite sure. And that was this young man. He was doing the best he could, and he thought he had it, but there was just that lack of peace and that lack of assurance. He comes with a genuine question. What must I do, he says, that I may inherit or might have eternal life? Obviously, that's another misunderstanding that he has. He had a misunderstanding about who Christ was, and now he has a misunderstanding of how to get to heaven. He thinks he can get to heaven by his good works. He realizes there's something lacking there, but he thinks it's just another good work that he needs to do. And again, that's a misunderstanding of how do we get to heaven. He thinks it's just good works, and he's just lacking something. What one more work must I do to have the assurance of heaven? Christ's answer, as we said earlier, seems to imply that Christ agreed that he could get to heaven by his good works. But Christ is trying to work him through this, and trying to work him through to an understanding that it's not good works that get you to heaven. Christ makes the statement, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man asked, which commandments? The Old Testament commandments? The oral commandments that were written down in the Talmud? The commandments of the Pharisees, his peers? Which commandments? Of course, Christ zeroes in on the Old Testament Ten Commandments, the only ones that really matter. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice they are all from the Ten Commandments, except that last one. The last one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is not specifically one of the Ten Commandments. But throughout Scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself is used to summarize the last six of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. And the last six of the Ten Commandments are summarized in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ makes reference to some of those last six of the Ten Commandments, but then he summarizes them with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Christ is not saying that we can get to heaven by obeying these commandments. Not specifically. He's trying to lead this young man to an understanding that these good works, he's not able to do them. But he does make this statement, you shall enter into life, or if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandment. You know, that in another sense is true. If we could keep all of the commandments, if we could be righteous, if we didn't sin, then yeah, we could get to heaven. But the point that Christ is trying to make with this young ruler is that you can't do it. It's not possible. Then we come to his third misunderstanding in verse 20. He misunderstood who Christ was. He misunderstood the way of salvation. And then in verse 20, he misunderstood himself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Had a misunderstanding of his own sinfulness. He thought that he was okay, that he really was keeping these commandments. He just figured there had to be something else out there, something other than the Ten Commandments that Christ listed here, something other than what he's heard, because everything he's heard, he's kept. There must be something else that's lacking. But he was misunderstanding his own sinful condition. In self-righteousness, he said, I've done all of that. You know, I think we can learn a lot from the example of Christ. Lloyd was mentioning earlier how we need to be faithful in our witness. And we need to speak up and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have here is Christ giving us really an object lesson of how to witness to somebody. He didn't just beat this young man over the head. He worked with him. He tried to lead him to an understanding of his own condition. He tried to lead him to an understanding of who Christ is. Tried to lead him to an understanding that it's not by your good works that you're going to make it. He tried to lead him to an understanding of his own sinfulness. And that's really what we have to do when we witness to someone, isn't it? They need to come to an understanding of their own sinfulness and who Christ is. And that they can't do it on their own. And that's really what Christ is doing here. Christ really gets to the heart of the matter in verses 21 and 22. He hits this young man where it really hurts. Jesus said unto him, if you desire to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now again, it sounds as though Christ is saying, well, if you sell everything you have, you're going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to lead this young man to come to the conclusion on his own that he is a sinful man. That he really hasn't kept these commandments. That he really doesn't love his neighbor as himself. And the best way to point out to this young man that he doesn't love his neighbor as himself is to tell him, go and sell everything you have. Come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, Christ very clearly showed this young man that he loved his riches and he loved himself more than he loved his neighbor and more than he loved God. And when it says he went away sorrowful, this young man understood, I believe, exactly what Christ was saying. I believe this young man came to the conclusion exactly what Christ wanted to come to. I really don't love my neighbor as myself. I really haven't kept my commandments. And yet, he didn't trust Christ as his Savior. He understood his sinfulness, but walked away. Because in his mind, the price was too great to follow Christ. I think he understood what Christ pointed out to him. I think he came to the realization that he loved himself more than his neighbor. That he loved his riches more than he loved God. But he refused to do anything about it. The price was too great. He did not want to surrender his riches. Again, Christ is not saying that you sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow him, that in itself saves you, that selling everything you have is the way of salvation. He's not saying that. He's just getting this young man to recognize his sinfulness. It does remind me of what is said in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, just back a page in your Bible. It says, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, Christ is not teaching literal maiming of the body. What he's teaching is the very thing that he told this young man. If your riches are offending you, if your riches are keeping you from coming to Christ, you need to cut off those riches. It's got to be a radical amputation. If there is a sin in your life that's keeping you from coming to the Lord or keeping you from real fellowship as a believer, maybe you're a believer, but there's a sin in your life that you need to maybe have a radical amputation. If that computer is constantly leading you to that porn site, then you need to throw out the computer, a radical amputation, if you will. No more excuses, well, I need to use the computer for this or that. No. If that is constantly a battle in your life, you've got to turn it off. You've got to cut it off. Radical amputation is what Christ teaches. And Christ is teaching this young man radical amputation. If sports is your idol and that sports is keeping you from serving the Lord like you should be, then maybe you need to turn off the cable so that you don't have any sports shows on anymore. Whatever it might be that is causing you to stumble and keeping you from true fellowship with the Lord or even keeping you from trusting Christ, there's got to be a radical amputation. That's what Christ teaches, and that's what he's teaching this young man. And this young man would not exercise that radical amputation. He understood what Christ was saying. He just wouldn't do what Christ was saying. Christ says in verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. This shocked the disciples. He goes on and says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice he does not say that it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. He just says it's with great difficulty and it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. He's not condemning riches here. He's simply saying it is very difficult for a rich man to give up his riches. Very difficult for a rich man not to love his riches. It's very difficult for a rich man not to trust in his riches. Again, not necessarily in and of itself condemning riches, just saying that there may have to be a radical amputation. The disciples, again, were astonished. It says they were exceedingly amazed or astonished. Who then can be saved? You see, the disciples' understanding was that wealth meant that you were blessed by God. Poverty meant that you weren't blessed by God. That was their mindset. And so if this rich man who is being blessed by God can't be saved, then who can be? Jesus said, with men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. You know, the bottom line is it's with great difficulty that anybody is saved. In fact, by man, it is impossible to be saved. And when Christ says, with man, this is impossible, what he's talking about is salvation. Not just the salvation of a rich man, but any man. With this, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. It takes a work of God to save us. And God can do all things. He can save us. He can save a rich man. He can save a poor man. Now, as Christ said to this young man that you needed to, he said you need to sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Well, sparks a question in Peter's mind. Good old Peter. He's always got something to say, doesn't he? So you come to verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Peter, quite frankly, it stems from his pride, says, Christ, you just told this rich young ruler that he needed to sell everything he had and give it all up and then come and follow you. And Jesus, that's what we've done. What are you going to give us for doing that? What is our reward? We did what you told the rich young ruler to do, and that rich young ruler walked away and wouldn't do it, but we have done it. What is our reward? Stemming from his pride, and also stemming from a misconception that God somehow is indebted to give us a reward. Peter had some misunderstanding, just like this rich young ruler had. Peter, lifted up with his pride, thought that because this rich young ruler didn't follow Christ, and he did, that he was better than the rich young ruler, and he deserved a reward. Christ goes on and makes it very clear that he didn't deserve anything. Now he does say, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me, speaking of the disciples, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus does work with Peter. He says, Peter, you're right. You will be rewarded in the regeneration. I believe that's referring to the millennial kingdom. These 12 disciples will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Peter, you will have a reward, but Peter, you're not alone. Don't put yourself too far up on that pedestal, Peter. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Says Peter, don't put yourself too far up on that pedestal. There is a reward for you 12 disciples, but you know what? There's a reward for everyone who will come and follow me. Not because they deserve it, but because I've promised. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first, in verse 30. That really introduces then the parable that he tells us in chapter 20. And I'm kind of running down through this to tie these two chapters together. Again, sometimes these chapter divisions confuse us and doesn't help at all. Chapter 20 is really a continuation of the account that we've been discussing here. There was this rich young ruler, and that prompted a question from Peter that Christ is answering, but now he gives this parable to say in essence to Peter, you don't deserve a reward. I'm going to give you one. I've promised it to you. Not just you alone, but everyone that comes and follows me, I will have a reward for them. But don't misunderstand, Peter. You don't deserve it. For the kingdom of heaven, and we're running out of time, so let me quickly read this, and I think you're familiar enough with this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall you receive. And when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. But when the first came, they suppose that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these last have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. The first that he hired agreed to work for a denarius. The others that he hired, he never agreed with anything there. The ones that he hired 3 hours later, and then another 3 hours later, and then even the ones that he hired the 11th hour, he never told them what he was going to pay them. He just hired them. And so then he started giving out the day's wage, and he gave a denarius to all. And the reality is that those who had agreed to work all day for a denarius were not really complaining that he was unfair. They agreed to work for a denarius, and that's exactly what he gave them. It wasn't that he was being unfair. It was because he was being generous to the others. Because he says to them, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is your eye evil because I am good? They were envious of his generosity towards the others. It wasn't that he was unfair. They were envious of his generosity. But the point is that the master was going to give as he willed. It wasn't based upon what anyone deserved. It was based upon what the master chose to do. And that's really what he was trying to teach Peter here. Peter, you don't deserve a reward. If out of my grace and my goodness and my generosity I give you one, that's great. But Peter, you don't deserve it. And indeed, any rewards that we get will not be because we deserve anything. It'll be because of the love and generosity of our Savior. Notice he says the last shall be first and the first last. He says that in verse 30 of chapter 19, which really is the introduction. And then he concludes this parable with verse 16 saying the same thing. The last shall be first and the first last. In other words, those who from man's perspective look like they're doing a great job, from God's perspective may not be. Because of their attitude. See, the attitude of those who were hired first stunk. They were doing all that they were doing for reward. The others that were hired, they didn't even know what they were going to get. They were just doing the work. They were never told what they would get. They just went and did the work. And so from man's perspective, many times we see somebody doing a great work, and in reality, because of their attitude, which only God can see, and their heart that only God can see, they may be last, not first. And those who we look at, and it doesn't seem like they're doing much, but they have a heart for God, and they do what they do out of a love for Him, from our perspective, look like they'll be last. From God's perspective, they'll be first. Because of their attitude. Because of their love for Him. Because of their heart for Him. And out of His generosity, out of His grace, He rewards accordingly. So Peter, don't get too far up on that pedestal. Peter, you need to check your attitude. You're lifted up with pride. You think you deserve a reward. Let me give you a little parable to tell you you don't deserve anything. You need to check your attitude. And would Christ say that to us this evening? You don't deserve anything. You need to check your attitude. Let's bow in prayer. again, we thank you for our time together tonight and for the opportunity to look at this parable and apply it to our own lives. I pray that we would be willing to examine our own hearts. Do we truly serve you out of a love for you and with an attitude of a desire to please you, and not merely out of an obligation and not motivated simply by thinking that we deserve some reward from you and deserve some blessing from you? I pray, Father, that we would indeed check our attitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, help us to be a faithful witness as we leave this place this evening. Throughout the week, may we look at the example of Christ, how he worked with this rich young ruler and tried to correct his misunderstandings and bring him to a point of recognizing his own sinfulness before a holy God. And certainly, Father, we are not responsible for saving anyone. Only you can do that. But we are responsible to tell others of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.